because of your goodness and your sovereignty. You're a very big God. You're very small. And it's good to recognize that and worship you this morning. As we turn our attention to your word now, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes, help us understand, be glorified as you speak these things into our midst, and may we be shaped and conformed into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, go ahead and please be seated. Thank you, team. And it's good to be with you all this morning. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Pepsi. And it's my privilege to do this with you all. If you've been with us for much of the summer, you know that we've been in this series on Ezra, Nehemiah, really going back to right after Easter time. Originally, one book that we have in our Old Testament as two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're in the process of studying it. And this morning we get to chapter 5 of Nehemiah. And our prayer is that God would use that by his Spirit to unfold that in our hearts and minds. Now, Nehemiah, we've learned, is this remarkable character, this remarkable man who prepared in chapter 1, and who repented for the sins of his people. He was a man who trusted God, we saw in chapter 2. And then in chapters 3 and 4, this is a man who prepared and then stepped out in faith, understanding the monumental task that was before him. But he did it with this calm assurance, knowing that the Lord's hand was upon him. He's a character in Scripture unlike any other. And now as we approach chapter 5 of Nehemiah, we find this man who is confronted, is brought face to face with the ugly reality of suffering and injustice in and amongst his people. Now for me, oftentimes as I prepare to preach, in order to properly understand what God's word is saying, to really exegete the text, that's the process of unfolding and sort of learning what the author's original intent was, I find myself sitting in the Denver Seminary library because it's this great space. They have these great academic resources, and they also, I don't know if you guys have these places in your life, but it's a space that helps me bracket out distractions. In today's day and age, with the culture, the constant barrage of notifications and interruptions and dings and texts and emails and all these kinds of things, I find myself struggling to think long thoughts. Something I'm personally wrestling with. That's a totally different sermon altogether. But as such, I'm sitting there at Denver Seminary, and I'm looking up resources on Nehemiah chapter 5. And to my amazement, I saw a name in one of the bibliographies that I recognized. I clicked on it, and it led me to this work. And I forgot to bring the work with me. I've got it in my office. But it says the title of the work, some light reading, Contextualized Methodology and the Interpretation of Scripture, A Case Study in Nehemiah Chapter 5, author Linda Foote Brown. And I thought to myself, well, no, wait a minute. Linda Brown? Wait, I wonder if that's the same Linda Brown that I know. And I looked a little further into the liner notes, and sure enough, to my amazement and to my absolute horror, I realized that one of the definitive sources on the text that I was assigned to preach was an elder at my church. So you're telling me I'm supposed to stand up here or sit up here and explain the intricacies of this ancient Near Eastern text when the person who wrote the book on it literally is sitting out in the congregation? And I was like, nope, not doing it. I'm not going to make a fool out of myself like that. Matter of fact, for a split second, I thought about scheduling another surgery just to get out of it, because that's really, you know, what I've been doing this summer. But I realized I was actually thinking about that all wrong. Rather than thinking about how not to embarrass myself, what I should be doing was humbly asking the experts in our midst to share their wealth of wisdom with me. And so actually that's what I've done this morning. So can we welcome Linda Brown this morning? Now, for those of you who may not know Linda, let me give you a quick introduction. Okay, so Linda is passionate about both biblical education and the Word of God. She began her dream to earn her her master's degree in biblical studies in Old Testament when she was just a mother of three young children. Now, after waiting 7 years for her youngest child, Eric, to graduate, or no, not graduate, first grade, and then she took another 7 long years after that to complete her degree. By the way, Linda, 7 years doesn't seem that long if you know me and Gary. Okay, we took way longer than that, okay? Finally, though, she completed her degree in 2007. Now, Linda's actually currently an adjunct professor of Old Testament at the seminary. She's been teaching an Old Testament class there for 12 years, and she serves on the board of trustees for Denver Seminary. That's her professional academic qualifications. Here at Pepsi, she and her husband Steve have been here for almost 26 years. And they've served in all sorts of capacities. She taught the third and fourth grade class for a long time. She taught the fifth and sixth grade class for a long time, developed the curriculum for those and taught those, and then also served as a high school Bible study leader. She taught precepts, women's Bible study for 12 different years. She's mentored different women in our congregation. She served in ordained leadership both as a deacon and as a ruling elder. And maybe most importantly, she graded my papers when I was going through Old Testament class a couple years back. And it's a miracle that I graduated. So thanks be to God for that. So that's who Linda is. So Linda, as we approach Nehemiah chapter 5 now, can you paint a picture for us? Tell us a little bit about the context and what's going on in this chapter, these verses that we're going to explain this morning.
Sure, Matt. Thank you, first of all, Matt, for sharing your sermon slot with me. I really appreciate it. And I'm thankful that someone actually found my thesis in the Denver Seminary Library.
It hadn't ever been checked out, no offense, but...
That is not a surprise. Okay. We're going to introduce Nehemiah chapter 5 to you today in a context of poverty, so reading from the third world, so thinking about people living in abject poverty. So to begin, my study of Nehemiah 5 became with a point of interest and deep reflection from a class I took from Denver Seminary in Guatemala with our Old Testament professor. We had several Denver Seminary students. We had students from six different countries in Latin America. And in the classroom during the day, we studied the scriptures to see how different cultural or geographical backgrounds might impact your interpretation of scripture, and how you might understand biblical texts differently. It's this idea that we all have particular lenses that we approach the text with, so kind of like glasses. I have a lens that I am a white female. I'm a mother, I'm affluent. So I read scripture through this particular text. Matt has his own lens. My Latin American friends had their own lens to read through, which was one of poverty. We can't really change our lenses, although we can color them in some ways, and they can be colored.
Seek to be aware of the way that
it tinted, yes, thank you.
Yeah.
They can be tinted by our experiences. And so that's what happened to me when I went to Guatemala. My friends that were living in this context of poverty brought out verses to me that I had never seen before about hope, hopeful passages for the poor that I had glossed over and missed entirely because I really haven't been poor at all in my life.
Didn't apply, right?
Yep. So my worldview changed completely as I read the Bible and observed firsthand the deep poverty, corruption, oppression, helplessness of the majority of the population in Guatemala. So our classroom work was supplemented by some field trips. The most memorable and disturbing by far was our visit to the dump in the heart of the city. So Guatemala has a dump like most Latin American cities. Unlike our dumps, they have people living there. The dump is situated close to the Central American Seminary, Sayteca, where we took our classes. So the Americans in our class walked to the dump. It's very easy to tell that you are in the area of the dump merely by the odor and stench that precedes it by blocks. Unfortunately, few students from Sayteca were able to minister in the dump because they couldn't stand the smell. It is so horrific. The sickly, oppressive odor of decay is a stench through the ages that assaults your senses. It doesn't stop. It permeates your clothes and enters your lungs. It's defiling all from a distance. It's a smell that never leaves your memory, but you pray you never encounter it again in a lifetime. And it's a wish to close your senses and sensibilities to all that inhabit the dump, including the people. So the Guatemalan dump is situated in a ravine that continues to expand each year down a valley. It just continues to eat more and more land. Big, bright yellow trucks come in each day, each hour, and they dump their fill of open garbage. There's no bags. So people gather and collect the garbage, some to recycle, some to use, and some to eat. The sky and surrounding ground are literally covered with hundreds of vultures flying above, down below. They're ever present and ominous. And a seminary student once told me that he saw a young boy fighting a vulture for a sandwich. There are approximately 11,000 people living in the Guatemalan dump, with 6,000 of these being children. They scavenge with bare hands 14 hours a day for pennies. And the parents need their children, beginning at ages of 3 and 4, to help them scavenge, so few have time for school. Dumps are dangerous places. Many people are infected with various diseases, especially HIV, unknowingly, and without medical care, they sift through rotting food, broken glass, dirty diapers, discarded needles, and metal with their bare hands. And the families living in the city dump live there for generations. Think about that. It's very hard to ever leave without opportunities for education or other employment. I wanted to show you some pictures, but of course we can't do it out here. So I would encourage you to look up on YouTube some videos of the Guatemalan dump, and you'll get a better understanding of what that looks like. So after visiting the dump and reading scripture, it really changed the way I read scriptures, and I began to ask new questions of the biblical text, such as, what does God have to say to people who live in grinding poverty for generations? What hope does he offer them in the Bible? Does God have a special love and concern for the downtrodden? How can the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ permeate this type of poverty? Smelling the smells and seeing the faces affected my heart. This experience changed how I read Nehemiah 5. So now we're going to go to the text. I'll be reading verses 1 through 13 of Nehemiah 5. Normally, we encourage you to pull out your Bible apps, but we're going to do something different today. We want you just to imagine yourself in the narrative. You could close your eyes, do whatever you want. And we're going to be reading it, our passage today from The Message. So starting with verse 1. A great protest was mounted by the people, including the wives, against their fellow Jews. Some said, "We have big families, and we need food just to survive." Others said, "We're having to mortgage our fields and vineyards and homes to get enough grain to keep from starving." And others said, "We're having to borrow money to pay the royal tax on our fields and vineyards. Look, we're the same flesh and blood as our brothers here. Our children are just as good as theirs. Yet, here we are having to sell our children off as slaves. Some of our daughters have already been sold, and we can't do anything about it because our fields and vineyards are owned by somebody else." I got really angry when I heard their protest and complaints. After thinking it over, I called the nobles and officials on the carpet. I said, "Each of you is gouging his brother." Then I called a big meeting to deal with them. And I told them, "We did everything we could to buy back our Jewish brothers who had to sell themselves as slaves to foreigners. And now you're selling these same brothers back into debt slavery. Does that mean that we have to buy them back again?" They said nothing. What could they say? "What you're doing is wrong. Is there no fear of God left in you? Don't you care what the nations around here, our enemies, think of you? I and my brothers and the people working for me have also loaned them money, but this gouging them with interest has to stop. Give them back their foreclosed fields, vineyards, olive groves, and homes right now. And forgive your claims on their money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." They said, "We'll give it all back. We won't make any more demands on them. We'll do everything you say." Then I called the priests together and made them promise to keep their word. I don't think he believed them. Then I emptied my pockets, turning them inside out, and said, so may God empty the pockets and house of everyone who doesn't keep this promise, turned inside out and emptied. Everyone gave a wholehearted, yes, we'll do it, and praise God, and the people did what they promised. So what exactly is going on in this passage? As we look at the overall structure of chapter 5, it's perfectly sandwiched between chapter 4 and 6, which both describe great outward opposition, as we already know in 4, to the rebuilding of the walls by the surrounding peoples, literally from all directions. We see that the builders are having to be armed to continue their building, and as well they have guards around them. The people, more importantly, we see this strong solidarity among those building the walls. There's people of all social classes working side by side. Surprisingly, high priests, goldsmiths, merchants, perfumers, temple servants, officials, Jews. The phrase next to them is mentioned 21 times in chapter 4, reinforcing their close proximity and their solidarity. Additionally, Nehemiah tells them in the midst of the threats at the end of chapter 4, remember God and fight for your brothers, sons, daughters, wives, and homes. So we see the people of God are really united at the end of chapter 4. Then all of a sudden, chapter 5 comes up with this shocking disruption at the beginning, following chapter 4. We encounter a crisis situation that needs to be addressed immediately, which Nehemiah does. It's a situation of internal opposition sandwiched between 4 and 6. And it has to do with ethics and social conscience, poverty, and exploitation. So we see in verses 1 through 5, some Jewish brothers have become affluent, furthering their interests at the expense of their fellow Jews. They're charging exorbitant interest, which is usury. There's domination among the brothers who are divided socioeconomically. Put plainly, they're taking advantage of the poor for their own ends. Now, if we put on a North American lens, this passage assumes that you have money. This is not a chapter about getting out of debt. Chuck Swindoll's devotional on Nehemiah 5 proposes the importance of getting out of debt, not overspending your paycheck. Good idea, wrong verse. This is not a chapter on getting out of debt. The situation in Nehemiah 5 is not like those who have gotten themselves into debt by overspending their means with cars, vacations, and eating out. The situation is completely different. There's opposition, oppression of the poor, or the most vulnerable in society, by their fellow Jews, those in the family of faith.
You're not anti-Chuck Swindoll. No, I mean, obviously he's great. We do Dave Ramsey stuff here at Pepsi, those kinds of things. Those financial responsibility, that's great. Yes. It's your point is simply that that's not the point of this text. Is that what you're trying
Correct.
To say? Correct.
Okay. Love just to, Chuck Swindoll.
Okay. I grew up listening to Chuck's Insights for Living was like my, you know, it's my jam.
Yes. Yeah. Good idea, wrong verse. That's what my Old Testament professor used to always say. Find another verse. I'm sure we can find a lot. So verses 1 through 5, we notice three different groups of people crying out. So there's domination of the brothers, as I mentioned, divided by their wealth. I think it's really surprising to see from the very start of this chapter the voices of the oppressed and the wives. And these are two voices that are often hidden within Scripture. So I think literally this is grabbing the reader's attention. So when we look at the three groups of people, the first group is in a life-threatening situation. They're starving and they have no resources to purchase food. The next group, we read about an impact of a famine that we haven't heard about before in Nehemiah. These people, however, do have land holdings. They're having to mortgage their fields and vineyards and homes to get grain to keep from starving. And then the third group, you could consider them the worst off. They're having to borrow money by mortgaging their property to pay the king's tax, but they're selling their children into debt slavery to do it. Now, some of you parents probably wouldn't mind selling your children to help pay for your taxes sometime, but not. This actually isn't a laughing matter. So who are the money lenders? As mentioned, they're the Jewish brethren working side by side in chapters 3 and 4. But Nehemiah holds himself and the officials and nobles responsible. All of these are the powerful and elite. So in the ancient Near East, the charging of interest was not uncommon, but God in his redeeming nature forbade it among the Jewish brothers. We find that in Exodus 22. In fact, if this happened, God warns, charging of interest for your brother, that his anger would be aroused and he will kill the offender with the sword. So God's serious about this. His ideal was to have no poor among the nation of Israel.
So just to clarify,
when we talk about God's initial intent there, as he's setting up his economy in the nation of Israel, what he sort of hardwires into it is that his design would be that there's not poor in their midst. That would be like the ideal in his economy.
Yes.
Now recognizing obviously sin, brokenness, etc., but just understanding where sort of how God lays it out to begin with. That's what you're saying.
Yep. So from the very beginning, that was God's desire and heart. But we see he knows because of sin there will be poverty. We find a solution to this poverty in Deuteronomy 15. However, his solution is dependent on goodwill and obedience of individuals. So what was Nehemiah's response? Well, he's very angry. He ponders the situation, calls out the sin among the nobles and officials, and he challenges them to walk in the fear of God.
I kind of would like to have been there for that meeting.
We see later on in the book he gets pretty angry about intermarriage. We'll just save that for later. So what does it mean to walk in the fear of God? I think a lot of us would say that having a fear of God is a reverence or a high regard for God, but it's expressed by walking in his ways, loving him, serving him with all our hearts and souls, doing his will. Basically, it's doing. It's not just a reverence without this physical doing.
So, I mean, Nehemiah obviously knew God's command, but beyond just knowing, he was also doing it.
Yeah, we see him doing it all throughout the book of Nehemiah.
Right. Going back to Ezra, remember, Ezra knew the word, Ezra did the word, Ezra taught the word. Nehemiah is a similar character.
Yes. Yeah. So verses 10 through 13, Nehemiah implicates himself and demands the stopping of the interest payments, giving back of the fields, vineyards, and homes. And this passage is really significant because this is restorative justice. It's one of the strongest examples we have in all of Scripture. So Nehemiah changes his life. He stops his money lending, softens his own heart, models generosity and social responsibility and fear of God. He's open-handed with his finances because of his goodwill. So we see, as Matt mentioned, he and Ezra live lives that reflect the word of God and ultimately reflect God. So their hearts were softened to look like God's heart. Nehemiah's faith fundamentally changed his life. And so this chapter really changed my life too. I wanted to do a brief look at God's concern for the poor beginning in the Old Testament. Perhaps you haven't ever thought of that as you've read the scriptures through the years. In the United States, the phrase the poor and oppressed is often a political code phrase, but every society has its own poverty and oppression. But what must our response be as Christians towards the poor, and how does God respond to the poorest, most vulnerable in a society? God's response to poverty is usually connected to justice, because the poor are often exploited. In fact, justice is a part of his very nature, and the very same Hebrew word is used for both righteousness and justice, tzadik. Righteousness and justice are inherently interconnected. So many of you are familiar with this Jesus' comment regarding the poor in Matthew 26:11.
I'm just going to pause really quick and say, you're about to reference the New Testament. Can we just all stop and take note that...
We have to go there every once in a while.
As an Old Testament professor.
As much as I hate it.
When Linda came off session, her husband, Steve, gave her a special gift. You've ever seen like a New Testament that is Psalms and Proverbs? It's just like a little like half the Bible just to have on your person. He actually had a custom just Old Testament made. It was hilarious.
Anyway. And the Gospels.
Old Testament and the Gospels. That's right. It's a joke. Continue. Sorry. So Jesus in the New Testament.
So Jesus in Matthew 26:11.
I don't want to derail you. Sorry.
is set in the final days of his life. You remember he is anointed by a woman with expensive perfume. And his disciples are indignant at the waste, saying that they could have sold the perfume and given it to the poor. And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." So a brief reading of this passage would give you the impression that the poor will always be a part of society and history, yes, but don't be concerned. They're always going to be with you. Don't worry about it.
I was going to say, that's the way that historically I've kind of read it, is just basically like, okay, so can't do anything about it.
Move on.
That's not the point. Move on. Right.
That's how I read it. But strikingly, Jesus is referring back to a parallel passage in Deuteronomy 15, as I mentioned, and it's a chapter about canceling debts, which we're talking about, not being hard-hearted, but open-hearted towards the poor. And his disciples would have known, they would have been very familiar with this passage. They would have connected its significance to the situation. But if we look at Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, we see God, once again, God's ideal for society. There should be no poor among you in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. He will richly bless you if you fully obey the Lord, which they don't do, your God, and are careful to obey his commands, which they don't do. And then further down, we read the almost identical passage, but it's with a command at the end of verse 11. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, doesn't end right there like it does in the New Testament. I command you, not I suggest, I recommend, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in the land.
Restate that for us. So don't be hard. So the command is to not be hard-hearted, but instead be open-handed. Is that what you're saying?
Yep.
I think that's important for us to hear that. I mean, just pause as you're like going through the sort of Old Testament sort of trajectory of God's intent and heart. Here his command for his people is, don't be hard-hearted, but the opposite of that, the word in the scripture is, to be open-handed.
Open-handed, soft-hearted.
Yeah. Okay.
Surrendering. So they'll always be poor. Our command from God is to be soft-hearted towards them, open-handed, aside from our political leanings. In this way, our heart will reflect God's heart and his intent for mankind of justice and righteousness.
So, okay, so if that's God's command, sort of broadly speaking, his original intent, we recognize we live in a broken system, though. There's sin, there's injustice, these kind of things. Let's continue in the reading. Let's go forward from there and see how Nehemiah, in chapter 5, specifically continues to respond as he's faced with these needs and these injustices. So I'm going to continue reading, picking up where Linda left off, beginning in verse 14. So I'm Nehemiah 5, beginning 14 through 19. This takes us through to the end of the chapter. So again, listen to the word of God. From the time King Artaxerxes appointed me as their governor, this is Nehemiah speaking, in the land of Judah, from the 20th to the 32nd year of his reign, it's 12 years, neither I nor my brothers used the governor's food allowance. Governors who had preceded me had oppressed the people by taxing them 40 shekels of silver, about a pound, a day for food and wine, while their underlings bullied the people unmercifully. But out of fear of God, I did none of that. I had work to do. I worked on this wall. All my men were on the job to do the work. We didn't have time to line our own pockets. I fed 150 Jews and officials at my table, in addition to those who showed up from the surrounding nations. One ox, six choice sheep, and some chickens were prepared for me daily. And every 10 days, a large supply of wine was delivered. I like that part. Even so, I didn't use the food allowance provided for the governor. The people had it hard enough as it was. And then he finishes with this prayer. Remember in my favor, O my God, everything that I've done for these people. And this is the word of the Lord. So we see Nehemiah's response to this injustice that he experiences, and his first reaction, as you mentioned, Linda, is to get angry. The message, the way that Eugene Peterson put it, is he got really angry. You could actually sub in like some expletives there, and that probably would be appropriate. I'm not going to do that this morning.
Thanks,
but like, Nehemiah got angry, okay? he saw the injustice, and he didn't just see it, he let it affect him. He let his own heart be touched by it. Now, many of us, myself included, that's actually the hardest part. For a variety of reasons, we allow our hearts to reflect the gated communities and our privacy fences of our own suburbs more than God's heart. Maybe it's because of the abuses that we've witnessed, people taking advantage of generosity. Because of that, we've become jaded. Maybe it's because of a sense of helplessness to actually make a difference. What can I do? You know, me, little old me here, I can't do much. Maybe because of that, we've become apathetic. Maybe we've let a good thing, like the Protestant work ethic, which is awesome, put down roots of arrogance into our hearts, which have actually flowered into self-righteousness, causing us to be blind to people in need. Maybe our lenses, like Linda talked about, are more shaped by things like CNN and Fox News than they are by the Word of God. And as such, we become blind or hard-hearted to need. If we're honest, I think all of us probably struggle with a little bit of hard-heartedness. But Nehemiah let it affect him. He became angry. Then he spoke the truth. He spoke the truth in love, but he spoke the truth. Many of us, because we're really concerned about keeping the peace, maybe, or not risking offending our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we've adopted this sort of libertarian live and let live approach to Christian community. But regardless of your take on that approach to human government, it's absolutely antithetical to the approach of the gospel for the community that we see depicted for us, first in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, then that's lived out by Jesus and his disciples, and obviously what's modeled for us in the early church. Friends, God's called us to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ well by being willing to call them out when they need it. Not lovingly, of course, but to speak truth, to truly step into the role of being our brother's keeper. And this goes for the church's role in broader culture, too. God has called us to be a prophetic voice in the midst of a foreign land. But if I'm being honest, I feel like our inability to even distinguish ourselves from our host culture, let alone speak the gospel corollaries to it, has been an abdication of what it means to be the people of God. Now, speaking truth, but in love, right, with grace, the way 1 Peter says, we must always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. How? The King James says, with meekness and fear, or a more modern translation, with gentleness and respect. Okay? Social media oftentimes is not categorized by gentleness and respect. There we have people who might be willing to speak the truth, but they forget the with gentleness and respect part, okay? So that's part of what it means to be gospel witness in our culture. Thirdly, finally, we see, and this is the part that I just read, Nehemiah really disadvantages himself. Now, contrast that with the elite who were disadvantaging others for their own gain. Nehemiah is the opposite of that. He disadvantages himself and rather remains faithful to the word of God. It says for 12 years, from the 20th year to the 32nd year, he did this. That is a long-term commitment, investment in caring for the people in his midst. Go back at some point and read that list of groceries that he was preparing every day. Like, I've got a big family, and my wife Sarah has like this job of feeding our family every day, and every time she comes home from Costco, I'm like, oh my gosh, the grocery budget, here we go again. That doesn't compare to what Nehemiah had to do, and he had a grocery stipend that he willingly forwent because the previous people had abused it. And he was concerned with how that was being perceived. In turn, he was open-handed. Okay, so our former pastor emeritus, the late Bud Sparling, used to have a quote. I think you heard him say this in person. You referred it to me. But he used to say, you can tell a person's values by their checkbook. For those of you under the age of 25, a checkbook is this thing that...
Their Venmo account.
Yeah, exactly. There you go. And hey, by the way, Venmo, that's public. You can see what people spend money on. It's pretty great. Sometime on a Friday, just go up your friend's Venmo's account. It's pretty entertaining. Sarah and I do that sometimes. I'm like, whoa, Nice. Yeah. Just there's a privacy setting. Tick that box if you want to. But little accountability, little pro tip there. But truth. I mean, think about that. Like our values, our hearts are reflected by how we are either tight-fisted or open-handed. Nehemiah knew God's command because he knew the word of God. Friends, many of us know God's command. We know the word of God. But then he consistently and faithfully lived it out to his own disadvantage. And wow, that is convicting. I don't do that super great. I don't know about you all. I don't, I look at his example there and I go, I don't know how well I'm doing at that. And these are the things where as we come to a passage like this in Nehemiah 5, we can't just read the story and move on. We have to let it affect us. We have to let the Spirit work on our hearts and change, help tint the lenses and change the way that we read Scripture, change the way we look at our fellow brothers and sisters. That's the way we have to let the Scripture change us. Linda, you mentioned the fact that this chapter right here changed your life. How did it affect you and Steve practically?
It's a great question. I think I did change fundamentally when I came back from Guatemala. And this experience of reading Scripture and visiting the dump and thinking, and I think God really changed my heart. He changed the way I think about the world, about God, about humanity, and of course how I would use my resources faithfully moving forward, my time, my money, my influence. And of course each of us will have a different response to Scripture because we're all individuals, so it's as individuals, each person, your response. But I think the first thing I did was I started slowing down in my reading of Scripture and started noticing the poor in the text that I had never seen before, and just waited to see how God might prick my conscience for how I might help the poor in my own context. I started, so this is kind of like a 16-year journey, and we all know how slowly God works, so these are just
especially in your life.
Yes. Steve will attest. I started early on, including my children, who at that time were all under 7, and we actually joined a group of people with Compa Food Ministry, and we went up to Greeley, we went to one of the farms there, and the farmers had harvested all of their produce, but there was tons of vegetables on the ground that they would just leave there to rot. So we came and we brought our kids and we picked up all these vegetables.
You like hours. Like Ruth?
Yes.
Like gleaning in the
yes.
field?
Maddie was as big as the squash she had. We have a picture of her.
That's awesome.
But
that's awesome.
We filled like 3 huge trucks, and it was so heartwarming to think that we would feed so many people with this food that was just going to go to waste. And I think it really started to enter into my children's hearts about the concern for the poor. Of course, in practical ways, Steve and I started giving or allocating more to the Deacons Fund here at Pepsi for practical needs that have helped many people. We started donating more to the Denver Rescue Mission and the Parker Task Force. One of our favorite things, though, is volunteering monthly Saturday nights at the Denver Rescue Mission, and some of you have come with us. It's been really fun. The Denver Rescue Mission, as Gary mentioned, is meeting people at both their physical and spiritual needs. So we would invite other people. And I noticed God really softening my heart as those Saturdays came around each month. I'll admit, I don't always want to drive downtown. We went last night. It took us an hour to drive downtown. I don't always want to spend 2.5 hours, you know, pouring water cups or cracking eggs. We did that one time, 2.5 hours of cracking eggs, 2.5 hours serving the same meal. But every time I go there, God changes my heart. He softens it. And so I found that when I spend time with the poor, I experience a piece of Jesus that is missing in my life otherwise. And Mother Teresa, I have a quote about her. She felt the same way. She believed that the face of the crucified Jesus could be seen in the poor. There was nothing symbolic or evocative about it. In the poor, she believed, we meet Jesus. Not a reminder of Jesus, not a symbol of Jesus, but Jesus himself, face to face, hungering for our love, thirsting for our kindness, waiting to be clothed by our compassion. The last thing I do is more recently, I'm a gardener, and so I volunteer every Tuesday morning at a community garden in Mesa. And it just fills my soul. I meet there, the roosters are crowing, it's cool. We're planting seeds, harvesting vegetables. And we donate all the produce to the Parker Task Force. So in years past, we've given 1,200, 1,500 pounds of fresh produce for the Parker Task Force. So what could you do to grow your heart to include more love and concern for the poor? How could you add something to your already busy life and not just make it another thing to mark off on your Christian list? Well, just begin small. Use your gifts. Use your passions. Perhaps
you love the garden, so those are some of the things that are consistently applications for you that may not be the application for us.
Yes, there's lots of people who hate gardening, like my children. But perhaps you're an engineer. You could do something with Engineers Without Borders, medical. Maybe you could volunteer at a medical clinic in downtown Denver. We, of course, have the group that Dan takes, I think, to C-Corps of the food bank in Parker. Bring your children. The possibilities are limitless, but we trust that God's Holy Spirit will lead you in whatever your specific response is to be. These are just some illustrations of how God led me. We believe that whenever your passions meet the deep needs of the world, that God is present.
Yeah, and I would just restate what Linda just said. She gives that list, and I feel a little overwhelmed. I'm like, oh my gosh, you're doing all those things? Like,
16 have years.
Okay, that's over 16 years. I don't feel so bad. But the point is not to give y'all a checklist. I think that's a really helpful thing. The point is not to give people a checklist of, like, do this, and then I've done my Christian civic duty. The point is our hearts, right?
Yeah.
As we study and read the Word through the lenses, through slowing down and letting the Spirit call to our mind the things He would call to our mind. And as we ask Him to actually affect and change our hearts. Many of us read Scripture, I think, and we don't want our hearts to be changed. But if we ask Him to change us through His living and active Word, we begin noticing things like God's consistent concern and care for the poor and the needy throughout Scripture. And so we find ourselves challenged then to follow the example of men like Nehemiah or Jesus, right? We have to begin sharing those concerns. We see Jesus, we see His ministry in the Gospels, and He's not just preaching. Yes, He is preaching, but He's not just preaching, right? He had a concern and a care for people. He met their physical needs. Didn't just preach at them. The gospel that He preached was a fully orbed gospel in keeping with the original intent that we see spelled out in the Old Testament, which was to care for the whole person, for the whole of creation, as Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations. And of course, who better understands the plight of the poor other than Christ Himself? What does Philippians 2 say? He became poor on our behalf. Friends. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but rather He emptied Himself. He disadvantaged Himself for the sake of others. I mean, Nehemiah is giving us a type of Christ back here in Nehemiah 5. He disadvantaged Himself for the sake of others, made Himself poor by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Friends, God's heart is for the poor and the needy. He always draws near to them. The thing that stuck out to me as Linda and I were talking about this is God changed her heart as she began doing these things and as she drew near. Every time she goes to the Denver Rescue Mission and she is with people, God uses those experiences to change her heart. We are to draw near to those who are in need. For God is not hard-hearted, but He is open-handed. He was open-handed even with His own son. So we too, right? We were prisoners in a foreign land. We were enslaved to our sin, in need of salvation, and we have been brought near by this lavish generosity of Christ, right? So ours then, the call is to follow the example of Nehemiah and the Lord Himself and not be hard-hearted, but rather be soft-hearted, to let our hearts be broken with the things that break God's heart. We're going to sing that song here in just a second. I'm going to invite the worship team to go ahead and come back up. But again, the call is to allow our hearts to be broken and be soft toward the things that break God's heart. And to be open-handed to those people that the Spirit of God brings into our paths. You can't do everything, but we can do the things that that God asks us to do. So we have to be listening, sensitive to his voice. Specifically, as is evidenced in Nehemiah chapter 5 here, the poor and the needy. So that's our call this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story that has been inspired and preserved and then now this morning illumined for us from Nehemiah chapter 5. Thank you for Linda and for her husband Steve and for their kids, their family. Thank you for all the countless hours of service and investment they've made here at Pepsi and in the Denver area. Lord, we pray that as we look to examples like their family, examples in the scripture like Nehemiah and Jesus, as we listen to your voice of your Spirit in our own hearts and minds, that we would be softened. We would be soft, our hearts would be softened, and we would be open-handed with our resources, our time, our energies, for your glory and for the good of the world. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing.